Going to take a 1 week break from our Ephesians study and do an open study. We haven't done one for a few months, and I had a few questions piling up as people continue to send me questions on occasion. So I'm going to tackle the ones that I have tonight. I don't know how many we'll get through, and we'll see where that leaves us. And just in case you were wondering, yes, I'm still open to receiving open study questions for future months. And I do keep track of the questions that you guys get to me either by phone message or email. And I save them for future opportunities. As you know, in the open study format, basically I'm following your direction in terms of you're choosing the course of our study. The format's a little bit different, so feel free to interact. You know, if you have questions, even as I'm teaching, when we're doing the open study, I don't have any problem with stopping and interacting with you during the course of the study. If it works out to record well for sermon audio, we'll go ahead and upload it. If there's too much interaction, we'll just save it for members of the church. But either way, I'd want you to feel free to ask questions and interact with me as I'm going through the study. Okay, I've got four questions tonight, and I don't know, as I said, if I can get through all four. It's usually an accomplishment if I can get through two, but a couple of these are a little bit, I think, shorter than the one that I'll save for the very end. The first question is this: what do you think of the use of hypnosis, for example, to help people stop smoking or to lose weight? All right, so this first one is a hypnosis question. How many of you are just familiar with the general concept of hypnosis? That's something I think in our culture we're all pretty much familiar with. Who can direct me to the biblical passages that address the issue of hypnosis directly? Anyone? Unfortunately, this is one of those subjects that isn't directly addressed anywhere in the Bible that I can remember or that I know of. However, that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't address the issue of hypnosis. There are some issues that arise in our lives, you know, subsequent to the writing of Scripture that are not directly addressed in Scripture. That does not ever mean that Scripture doesn't address it in the sense of there are always principles that God has revealed that speak to any issue we might encounter in life. The Lord never leaves us, in terms of His revealed word, on our own entirely just to figure out what to do and what to think about anything we might encounter in life. So I think there are some biblical principles we can address with the issue of hypnosis, even though there is no specific chapter and verse I can take you to say, see, this passage either says, yes, it's good, go ahead and do it, or no, it's bad, be sure to avoid it. Let's start with this, though. I think this is helpful. The dictionary definition of hypnosis, just to make sure we're all on the same page, even though we all have an understanding of the general concept. This is how dictionary.com defines the practice of hypnosis. It's an artificially induced trance state resembling sleep, characterized by heightened susceptibility to suggestion. So what the key words that I'm going to highlight here are trance state, susceptibility, and suggestion. Okay, first of all, the Bible does address the issue of trance states. You know what we mean by a trance state? A trance state is a state different than your normal waking state. When you wake up from sleep, when you go to sleep, you're going into kind of it's not exactly a trance, but it's kind of a trance-like state where your normal waking mind is, in a sense, put into neutral. It's not that your soul is asleep while you're in this trance, but certainly your normal rational mind and the function of your rational mind is not operating in the same capacity as it is when you're awake. That's why the dictionary definition describes it as a trance-like state similar to sleep. Okay. There are, however, in the Bible, examples of individuals experiencing trances or trance-like states. One example I can think of is Peter in the book of Acts, when the Lord intended to teach him a lesson about the acceptability of Gentile converts to Christianity. One day went up on the rooftop, you know, as in that culture they used rooftops kind of like as a back porch. He went up on the rooftop, fell asleep, apparently falling asleep, but the Bible describes it as he fell into a trance. While he was in this trance, he received from the Lord a vision in which the Lord showed him this picture of this gigantic sheet being lowered from heaven, filled with all kinds of different animals and all kinds of different insects and so forth. And he was commanded to rise and kill what was within that sheet and eat it. And, of course, there's a whole spiritually symbolic lesson there about the acceptability of the Gentiles, as the Lord later showed Peter. Now, in that circumstance, what we see, and I think what we're meant to understand by the mention of that experience of Peter being a trance experience, is that trance states are spiritual in nature. Most of the time, you guys are familiar with the fact that there are many people in our society, in our culture, that practice hypnotism as a profession. Meaning, you can go, you can make an appointment with a hypnotist, and you can be hypnotized for a fee in order to accomplish certain things that are ordinarily not easy to accomplish apart from hypnosis, or at least that's the sales pitch that goes along with it. In those circumstances in which you are making appointments and going to be hypnotized by a professional hypnotist, we're not talking about a Las Vegas act here. You know, there are hypnotists that do show presentations of hypnotism, which is a little bit different. I'm talking about here, in the best light possible, the professional expression of the practice of hypnotism. In those circumstances, how do you suppose the professionals categorize the practice of hypnotism? What do they call it? What kind of experience would they describe it as? They would not describe it as a spiritual experience. They would describe it as a psychological experience. A psychological experience, which is essentially different than a spiritual experience. Psychological experience is limited to your brain. Spiritual experience is something deeper than your brain, something that's affecting your heart, something that's affecting your spirit. I personally believe, though there is no chapter and verse that proves this or establishes it, that hypnosis, when it takes place, is affecting more than just your brain. It's affecting your spirit. It's a spiritual experience by nature. Now, the second key word in the definition is susceptibility. Let me read that part of it again. An artificially induced trance state characterized by heightened susceptibility. Now, what is susceptibility? Anybody familiar with the term? A vulnerability. It's an openness to experiences that ordinarily, when you're not in this hypnotic trance state, your mind and heart would not be open and vulnerable to. And in this case, the susceptibility is to outside suggestions. Now, of course, in the professional hypnotic field, those who practice hypnosis, those who are the hypnotizers, They're going to tell you, of course, that the suggestions they're making are always useful, beneficial, helpful suggestions. For instance, like in the question that this person asked, the question was, for example, hypnosis to help people stop smoking or lose weight. So let's say you've had a long-standing habit or pattern of smoking cigarettes. And we all understand from the science, and if not from personal experience, that because of the nicotine content of smoke, smoking, that people that have smoked for a long period of time find it difficult to just up and quit smoking, even if they come to a realization that this is not good for me, it's not healthy for me, it's too expensive, I want to stop. They've got all these good reasons to stop. Many people who have smoked for a long period of time just find it difficult to stop, and they will continue to smoke just because of the driving nature of the habit that's been formed. Or like in the case of weight loss, people that are overweight and desiring to lose weight but struggling with the process of losing weight will oftentimes go to a hypnosis therapy kind of circumstance in which there is a suggestion made to them while they're in this hypnotic trance state, and their mind and heart is more susceptible or vulnerable or open to the suggestions made by the hypnotist, that a suggestion would be made, for instance, let's say the person has a real affinity for ice cream. You know, so the hypnotherapist would say, you no longer enjoy ice cream. When ice cream touches your lips, it tastes bad to you instead of good. I don't know how they do it. Something along those lines, okay? So that when you wake up from your aroused from your hypnotic trance state, and then the next time you go and you encounter ice cream and you take it out of the carton and you put it on your spoon and you put it to your tongue, instead of that pleasurable sensation that leads you to want to eat more ice cream more often, suddenly you've lost all taste for ice cream, and as a result, you easily and automatically lose weight or easily and automatically stop smoking or whatever the issue is. There's a brand of hypnotherapy that developed just within the last generation of time that became very popular for athletes, meaning that people that struggled in high-pressure circumstances like championship situations or gold medal situations in the Olympics. Now, many of them will go to a hypnotist in order to place themselves in a perspective of confidence the next time they face this kind of challenging circumstance. And the therapist will suggest to them, you're a champion, you're not a loser, or something along those lines, so that it convinces them internally to this. Now, let me address a practical issue, and then let's move from that to my spiritual concerns about this practice altogether. Practically, does hypnosis have some track record of what we would just call, practically speaking, does it work? To some degree, I think it does. You know, I've read testimonies, and certainly some people seem to have experienced some great success using hypnosis. People that have been overweight have lost weight using it. People that have smoked have stopped smoking. People that crumbled under pressure suddenly found a new level of confidence under pressure. Does it work in every case? No, it certainly doesn't work in every case. I've read testimonies to that effect as well. But there's at least enough success behind the practice of hypnosis that it sustains people making a living at it. Somebody seems to feel there's enough value there to continue to pay people to go to be hypnotized. However, as believers, if something works, does that then make it automatically good and acceptable for us? Absolutely not. There are a lot of things that work in this world that we should have no business involving ourselves in or engaging in. My concern with this, beyond just the fact that I believe that it's an essentially spiritual experience and not just a psychological one, is, number one, my first concern is the spiritual nature of it. Number two, my second concern is the potential. And I'm talking about in an unhealthy sense, the potential of the heightened susceptibility factor, meaning the fact that it is designed even by those who practice it to open a person's mind to new levels of suggestion that when they're rational and they're in conscious, you know, control of their own thought process, they would never be open to that. But they have to be placed in a trance state in order to open themselves up. So I'm concerned about the negative potential of that heightened susceptibility. And then three, I'm concerned with just the pattern of this practice in the sense of whether this is, let me put it, pattern of practice. Whether this is, let me put it this way, whether this is the way the Lord wants us to change. Okay? Let me explain it from this perspective. Turn with me, if you would, because this is all recent and familiar to us. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Now, I'm going to grant for the rest of the few minutes that I address this, I'm going to grant the success factor. Let's just say it works. Again, as I've already said, it doesn't work all the time. It doesn't work for every person. But let's just address it from the standpoint of, let's say, a Christian, a believer, someone that has struggled in some area of their life and has previously gone to a hypnotist, and they have received some good results from paying the hypnotist to make these inner suggestions to them in this trance-like state. Now they've come to me as a pastor and as a teacher of God's word, and they've said, this is what my experience has been. It's been very useful to me. It's been very helpful. Should I continue to do it? My answer to them would be, absolutely not. You should stop, and you should stop right now. Don't ever do it again. Why? Well, number one, what you're doing is you're doing something spiritual. Just the fact that it's spiritual, rather than merely psychological in nature, leaves me to wonder, where is the Lord in this? When they hypnotize you, and unfortunately there are some who identify themselves as Christian hypnotists and hypnotize people even in the name of the Lord, to me that's even more dangerous than just a strictly secular approach to hypnotism. But just looking at the general approach that you would see, I'm going to go to a secular hypnotist and I'm going to be hypnotized by this person. I'm going to be placed in this trance-like state. I'm saying right now you're having a spiritual experience in that office. Even though it's a professional office, in a trance you're in the spirit now. You're not just in your rational mind alone. Where is the Lord in that experience? Well, he's there, but what role is he playing? And is this something that's pleasing in his sight? Is this something he wants you to be doing? And what amount of authority from the Lord is being exercised over this situation? Because you're doing all of this, not necessarily, you know, in prayerful seeking the Lord about this situation. You're actually just placing yourselves in the hands of another human being to create a spiritual experience for you. And I believe that on that basis, it's never healthy and never recommended. I'm talking about even me as a pastor and as a teacher. Don't come to me expecting me to be able to create a spiritual experience for you. We're not meant to do that for one another. We're not meant to have that degree of effect and influence and control over one another. Only the Lord, I believe, should have that kind of relationship to our spirit. Second, there's the potential of the heightened susceptibility. Certainly, the professionals are going to, generally speaking, give only what we would consider to be beneficial kinds of suggestions. But when you're in a trance state where you're more susceptible than you ordinarily would be, even if the therapist is saying what they think is most beneficial to you, it's no longer possible for you to discern or evaluate anything that's being suggested to you because you have intentionally placed your rational thought process on hold. So the Lord wants us as his people to always, without exception, be in a position to be able to discern what's being suggested to us. But when we're in a trance-like state, we lose our capacity for discernment in that state. Now, Peter was placed in a trance-like state and could not discern anything. What's the difference between what Peter experienced, though, and what you experienced in the hypnotist's office? The Lord gave him the trance. The Lord put him in the trance-like state. If the Lord puts you in a trance-like state, I'm all for it. But if it's some human being just doing some kind of therapy, even if they're giving you apparently positive suggestions, there are subtle nuances, you know, because what's positive to one person is not necessarily what the Lord really wants in that situation for your life. And so I think there's an issue there with the susceptibility factor because of discernment. And then the third factor, and this is where I'm asking you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We've studied this before just recently. I'll read three key verses that we camped out at for a significant period of time in our Ephesians study. I'll read from chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Paul says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I don't want to go back and review everything that we studied there. It would take me several weeks to do that, obviously, because we studied it at that level. But I will say this just in brief review. These three verses capture, it's not the only place the New Testament communicates these principles, but it captures for us in three short, compact, powerful verses, God's way of changing his people. And it captures it from the standpoint of not just God's involvement, but our responsibility in the process. Our responsibility to participate with God in the transformation of who we are as individuals. And what's being covered here is whole life behavior pattern transformation. Not just one problem area, like I got a problem with smoking. Okay, I got to go to Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. And, you know, it covers the smoking issue, but it doesn't really address anything else. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 describes how God wants his people to change no matter what the issue is that needs to be changed. If it's smoking, if it's overeating, if it's inappropriate use of words, if it's lust, if it's pride, whatever the area in our personal life pattern of behavior that we struggle in. And when we're talking about struggle, we're not just talking about this is not the way I want to live, but struggle in the sense of this is not pleasing to God. This is sinful. This is an area that God wants to transform from sin to, as he describes in verse 24, righteousness and holiness. Then how does God get us? How does God move us from point A to point B? Point A is where we start. Our current pattern of behavior, whatever our life is like at any given moment in time. Take a snapshot of your life, your character, who you are, the way you really live your life. That's point A. Point B is who we're supposed to be, more like Christ. Transformed. Living and walking, not perfectly, but in true righteousness and holiness, as verse 24 describes. How are we meant to get from point A to point B? And the question I would ask is, where in this process does hypnosis fit in? It's not only doesn't fit in, it's 100% contrary to the way that God wants to change us. God wants our conscious, willing, full-hearted participation in the process of change. He doesn't want us to go into a trance, someone say a few things, snap their fingers, we come out of that trance, and suddenly, instantly, we're a changed person and we're different. Because essentially, while it's spiritual in nature, and while it requires a trance-like state to accomplish, hypnosis ultimately is of no use to really change the heart. Because all hypnosis does is change surface level behavioral patterns. It doesn't change why you behaved that way. And that's what God is after. He wants us to understand why we smoke and then stop it if it's displeasing to him. Why we overeat, then stop it because it's displeasing to him. Why we lust after things that we should not lust after. Why we're proud in areas that we should not be proud in ways that we should not be proud in. And then to fully participate with his heart-transforming process of changing us from what we were like when we began to what we should be like more and more like Christ. Hypnosis is like the worst thing you can do as a believer if your goal is to change into the likeness of Christ. Now, if your goal is just make your own life smoother, then I would say go ahead and go for it. Do as much hypnosis as you want to do. If your goal in life is just make your life an easier, smoother life. Because what hypnosis essentially does is it uses a shortcut. And what's bad about it, of course, is that it's a shortcut that God has not ordained for us, has not provided for us. And you know how this works with the Lord. The Lord is not inclined to give his people shortcuts, is he? If you wanted to make a case and say, what kind of God is God, the true God in heaven? Is he a shortcut God or not? You'd have to say, if anything, he's a long-cut God. You know, like the children of Israel moving from Egypt to the promised land. And we've studied this in other examples in Scripture many times. The shortcut was to walk directly from Egypt to the promised land, approximately at most a one-month journey by foot. And it took them 40 years to get there. And the Lord led them every step of that way. Why? Could he have shortcut them right to where he intended them to eventually reach? Absolutely. But the point was, they wouldn't have learned the heart lessons they needed to learn in the process. And the Lord is willing for his people to experience continuing struggles as long as eventually they learn the heart lesson. But if you take an approach like hypnosis, which just avoids dealing with the heart issues altogether, kind of leaves the heart out of the equation intentionally, then you're actually making your progression to be made into the image of Christ longer rather than shorter. You're moving away from the goal, not closer to the goal. Because being like Christ is not just external behavior modification. It's heart transformation. That's the difference between the two. So, I don't recommend it for any reason, at any time, under any circumstances. I hope that's clear enough. Now, one last thing. Let's say you encounter a believer that uses hypnosis. Should you just jump on them? No, don't jump on them. Don't jump on them. Gently lead them to consider some of the principles that I've just described. And if you're not feeling like you can remember everything that I just shared, then get them the CD or direct them to the message if it ends up on sermon audio and let them listen to it from that perspective. But yeah, no, don't jump on them. And you know, there are worse things that you can do for yourself than hypnosis. However, I would say if you know of a believer that's practicing hypnosis, you would not be doing a truly loving thing for them to just ignore it and just to say, okay, well, whatever, that's their thing. Certainly something I think that's worthwhile addressing. Okay, let's move on to our second question of the night. Second question, does the Bible say where the Garden of Eden is? Is it in or near Israel? Okay, this is an interesting question and one that has periodically come up over the years as I've interacted with believers. The Bible does not address the question of where the Garden of Eden was located. And I'm making a distinction between is and was. The question was asked me, framed in an is, and I'm changing it to a was. The reason simply is that the Garden of Eden no longer exists. There is no Garden of Eden. There was, I do believe, I'm convinced, that the Garden of Eden was a real historical location. It was an actual place, not just a mythological, fairy tale told at the beginning of the Bible, like, you know, so many other religious myths throughout history for, you know, various purposes. Like, for instance, the Greek, you know, right now there's a lot of movies being made about Greek gods. You know, there's a new one that's just about to come out, Clash of the Titans. And of course, you know, the home of the Greek gods is Mount Olympus. Now, there was an actual mountain in Greece named Olympus, but there were no gods that lived on top of it. You know, that is just a mythological fantasy, fairy tale. I believe the Garden of Eden was real, actual, historical, geographical, okay? But I also believe it no longer exists. Why does it no longer exist? Just a little circumstance known as the flood. I personally believe that up until the flood of Noah, the Garden of Eden still was there and was known by the general population, was known about. Doesn't mean that there was access to it. In fact, we're told from the biblical account that there was no access to it. God set a, number one, it describes as that there was a hedge about the entire garden. It was a hedged garden, meaning it was a walled garden. You couldn't just waltz in. And there was an entry point and an exit point to the garden. But after Adam and Eve sinned and were shown the door by the Lord in the circumstances of Genesis chapter 3, that chapter ends with a description of the Lord doing what? Placing a cherubim with a flaming sword at the exit, at the gateway of the garden, to keep Adam or Eve or any of their descendants from ever wandering back in the garden or even intentionally entering back in the garden, and to do so because the cherubim was specifically called to guard the tree of life in the middle of the garden so that they did not eat of the tree of life in their fallen, sinful, corrupted state and live forever in that corrupted condition. So the flood came. When the flood came, lots of things changed in this world. The world that existed then, as Peter describes in his letter, is not the same world that exists today. The flood changed stuff. It changed geography dramatically. All right, and I don't think we even have any idea to what depth or degree the flood did change things. But I do believe the flood literally wiped the Garden of Eden off of the face of the earth, and that was intentional by the Lord. I'm confident of. But can we then not address the issue of where was it? Well, I think we can. I think we can talk about that. Let me give you a list of the most popular theories. And these are, for the most part, by people that have studied the Bible throughout the years and throughout the generations. This is a list of targets that people have arrived at in terms of their consideration, their thoughts about where the Garden of Eden was located. Some believe it was in the region of Babylonia, near the ancient city of Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq area. Some believe it's further to the east of Babylonia, in the region that was known as Armenia. Others believe it was in that part of the Medea-Persian Empire that was known as Medea. Others believe it was in Palestine, but not technically in the immediate Jerusalem area. Others believe it was in northern Arabia, which is south of the Promised Land, and others believe it was in southern Arabia, nearer to Egypt. And a few, and I say a few in terms of the large number of people who have studied the Bible through history, these you're familiar with in more modern terminology. This one maybe will be a little bit more surprising or shocking if you've never heard this. A few believe the Garden of Eden was located in Missouri. That's the Mormon contingent. The Mormons, not even all Mormons know this, but the Mormon church taught that the Garden of Eden was actually located in Missouri. I'm pretty confident that that one was not even possibly correct. And then here's an interesting one. There were some, you know, Bible students, Bible scholars that believed that the Garden of Eden was originally located at the North Pole. Not where Santa Claus lives, but the North Pole as it existed before the flood, in the sense that the earth itself had a different climate prior to the flood, in which the entire planet was most likely more temperate, and that you could have certainly grown a garden, you know, in that northern location. But of course, things changed, and you know, now there are no garden spots at the North Pole. All of those are theoretically possible except for the Missouri one, I would imagine. If you're asking me what's my best guess, I would lean toward the Babylonia possibility, the first one I mentioned. What is known as the Mesopotamian region of the world. Now, I don't have a map for you. I can't show it. If you have a study Bible with you and you want to pull out your maps, you know, identify where Babylon is, and it would be somewhere to the southwest of the city of Babylon. I could share with you a couple of passages that would lead me to that general conclusion, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about this point, because the bottom line is, it doesn't really matter. It really doesn't matter where it was located, because it's interesting, it's fascinating, just as a historical point of fascination, but it doesn't affect any spiritual principles one way or the other. Unless we go with the Missouri possibility, then I think there's an issue there for different reasons. Genesis chapter 2, though. Let's look at that for a moment. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. This is the first description of the beginning of the Garden of Eden. And I think there's a small detail here that's very easily overlooked, but it helps to identify in our perspective a starting point for considering where it was located. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Okay, so we know it's called the Garden of Eden, but it's called the Garden of Eden because it's located in the region of Eden. And where is Eden located according to Genesis 2, 8? In the east. Now, that's kind of funny, isn't it? Because at the beginning of history, if this is the only spot, why would you say it's in the east? Because wherever it is just the beginning of our reference point, and to the right is going to be the east, and to the left is the west, and the top is the north, and the bottom is the south, as you're looking at a map. Why would it be called in the east? Because this section of God's word was written by whom? It's written by Moses. Absolutely it was. In spite of some liberal theologians that claim some other authorship, Moses absolutely wrote the first five books of the Bible. And where was Moses located? See, Moses, we can identify where he was. And so as he's writing from a reference point in relationship to where he is. Okay, so Moses was at one point in Egypt, then he was in Arabia. This is why, by the way, I believe it's not the Arabian option is absolutely not the correct option. And then he was ultimately in the Promised Land. This is why I believe the Palestinian option is not the correct option. He was not technically never entered the Promised Land. He never crossed the River Jordan himself, but he came right to the verge, right to the edge, literally to see across the river into the Promised Land before he died. So in any one of these locations, wherever his reference point is, it was located east of there. Okay, so would the Babylonian option, the Mesopotamian option, would it fit with being east of these three locations? It's east of all three of these, okay? Second clue is just a couple of verses down in chapter 2, starting in verse 10. It says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there was gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, there are good scholarly attempts to identify the modern reference point for the first two rivers. But it's difficult for me, you know, to summarize all of that information. I would direct you to, you know, a good solid commentary or a biblical encyclopedia that that can describe it more effectively than I can. However, the last two rivers that are named, we don't have to be scholars to be able to identify them. We can, right now, hop on a plane and fly to and dip our feet in the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. They're still in existence today. Is there good reason to believe that today's Tigris and Euphrates River are essentially the same rivers that are identified here in the early chapters of Genesis? Yes, in spite of the possible changes of the result of the flood. Meaning that, obviously the flood changed a lot. And at one point, they weren't just rivers. They were part of the ocean that covered the entire earth. But that water then subsided. It went back into the caverns of the earth and also, of course, gathered into the oceans that we now know today and left those rivers again being apparent in their present circumstances. Could the course of those rivers have been, modified or altered somewhat? Sure, of course. I don't know that they haven't been somewhat modified, but in terms of their basic orientation, there's good reason to believe historically, geographically, that the rivers that we identify as Tigris and Euphrates rivers are essentially the same rivers as they were as far back in history as we can possibly gauge them. We're talking about some 5,000 years of recorded history. Okay, so what does that tell us? In this circumstance, what we read is that, let's look at the one detail that's mentioned here in verse 14. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. Okay, now, Assyria is to the east of all three of these locations. Actually, it's north and east of Egypt, Arabia, and the Promised Land. But what is immediately to the east of Assyria is the modern-day, land of Iraq, or the ancient region of Babylonia. And two of those rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, and this is not a perfect rendering, but they run somewhat parallel to each other. You can look at this in your Bible maps or just pick out a secular map of this part of the world. These rivers run somewhat parallel to each other, and in between the two is a region of like a valley that is identified as the Mesopotamian basin. All right, and so where was the Garden of Eden? I believe it was most likely somewhere in that region. Exactly where, I don't know. Again, that detail doesn't really matter, but it's clear that the Bible locates it in near proximity to the Tigris River and to the Euphrates River and to two other rivers that may be there. There is actually, I've seen some interesting satellite information that identifies two river basins that are in this same region, ancient rivers that no longer flow. But from satellite photography, they can tell that there were rivers in this area, two of them. So I think that it was most likely in this general region. Okay, any questions about the Garden of Eden location question? Okay. And if anybody tries to sign you up on a Garden of Eden tour in Missouri, yeah, you can direct your funds elsewhere. All right, let's tackle the third question. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job. This one, I think we've addressed part of this before, but if we have, it's been at least a few years. The question is this. In the book of Job, the Lord tells Satan to take Job, but to not take his life. Satan has no authority over us or over God's plan. Why would God give Satan that parameter? Now, what the question is referring to is two very, very interesting interactions in the first two chapters of the book of Job. We'll read one in chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, and one in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. So Job 1, 6 through 12, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. We're all familiar with the story of the book of Job. Job was a righteous man, The Bible describes him as, at this moment in history, the most righteous man on the face of the earth. That's high praise. You know, I could only dream of being identified by the Lord. This isn't just Job's opinion of himself. This is how the Lord looked at him as the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And so we have this circumstance where he is suddenly, unexpectedly, through no fault of his own, inundated, hit with a sequence of life-shattering experiences, circumstances. He loses his family, except for his wife. He loses his children in a tragic collapse of a house and a party that they were having in that house. All of them were killed. He loses his herds through a raiding party and through what is described as fire from heaven, most likely referring to lightning. He then eventually loses his health as he's covered with boils from head to toe. And in the midst of all of that, he begins to wonder and question what's going on and why it's going on. And the book of Job is fairly long, you know, some 40 chapters, and most of those chapters are just the struggle that you and I would have along with Job if we literally had to live through the things that he had to live through without a clear word of explanation while we're going through it from the Lord. And while there is a clear word of explanation given to us, it's not given to Job while he's going through it or before he's going through it. It's given in the writing of the book after the experience is concluded. So let's read the backstory from a higher heavenly perspective in chapter 1 first, starting in verse 6. It says, "Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Now, I won't take you into the long backstory just to prove this point. Just trust me and take my word for it. In this case, the phrase sons of God refers to angels, not to human beings who are sons of God by faith in the Messiah, like we refer to in the New Covenant. These are angels. So, now there was a day when the angels, the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, this is a reference to an experience, a circumstance that's unfolding in heaven. "And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan," meaning he starts a conversation with Satan. And it's an important detail that it's not Satan that starts the conversation, it's the Lord. "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" Now, that sounds kind of vague at first glance. You know, the Lord says, where have you been? And Satan says, I'm traveling around on the earth. I'm walking around on the earth. I'm going to and fro on the earth. Later, Peter takes this same phrase and applies it in a New Covenant context. And he says, you know, that we're to be on guard. For what reason? Because Satan goes back and forth, to and fro, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we're meant to understand, taking the New Covenant perspective and applying it back to this situation. He's not just traveling around sightseeing on the earth. He's on the prowl. He's looking for victims, so to speak, okay, spiritually. And so the Lord says, after he hears Satan's answer, in what are very deeply challenging words for us. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" Why are these words challenging? I mean, they're very praiseworthy words about Job, the Lord evaluating Job's life, evaluating the spiritual quality of his life. It's wonderful. I'm sure later when Job, you know, heard that this was the Lord's evaluation of him, I'm sure he was very encouraged and strengthened to know that that's how the Lord viewed him. But the challenging part is, why did the Lord bring Job up in the beginning? Why did he bring him into the conversation? You know, it's like this. If there's a conversation going on in heaven between the Lord and Satan, I don't want my name raised. He could talk about Kenny, but not me. Because if I'm the focal point of the conversation, what does that mean? What does that imply? There's going to be some testing circumstances that flow out of this conversation, and testing circumstances that Job probably would not have chosen for himself, we would not choose for ourselves, because it's following this that Job loses everything. If because of this conversation that Job loses everything, and Satan doesn't start the conversation, the Lord does. Satan doesn't even bring up Job. The Lord calls Satan's attention to Job and says, have you considered my servant Job, that he is blameless? There's none like him in the earth, blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord. He follows the Lord's lead. And he responds with this objection. Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Satan's objection is simply this. Well, of course Job's blameless and upright. Why shouldn't he be? You've given him everything a man could possibly want and desire. You have feathered his nest. He has got it made in the shade. His life is a cushion. Of course he's going to praise your name. It's a challenge to the faithfulness of Job and the motivations of why Job really worships the Lord and obeys the Lord. And it's really a challenge to the Lord's role in Job's life. In other words, it's the famous thing that we have to face as Christians. You know, do we worship God just because he, you know, do we come to the Lord? Do we come to be saved simply because our life is hard and we want an easier life? Is that the reason for salvation? You know, do we worship the Lord? Do we come to church every Sunday because we just want an easy life? Do we read our Bible because we just want an easier life? Do we serve the Lord because we just want an easier life and we're afraid of the consequences if we don't? That's essentially the challenge that Satan is throwing back at the Lord. And of course, do you think the Lord, like as Satan says this, goes, oh, I shouldn't have even brought him up now that he's challenged me like that. And now I'm painted into a corner and now I have to do something to Job just to prove a point. The Lord set this whole thing up. The Lord maneuvered Satan into making that challenge. And Satan fell into the Lord's trap. It wasn't that the Lord fell into Satan's trap. Because ultimately, Job's life serves one great purpose in history. And this is the truth for your life and my life as well. And if we ever get this point as believers, we're going to be way, way, way ahead of the game. Our life is for one great reason, the glory of God. Period. That's it. That's why we're here. We're not here to feel good. We're not here to enjoy our lives. I mean, praise God that the Lord does bless us and at times makes us feel good. He blesses us with all things richly to enjoy, as it says in the book of Timothy. He overflows blessings upon us at times. But that's not the point of our lives. We don't exist and we don't walk before the Lord just so that we can have a happy life. We exist to bring glory to God. That's why he created us. And so that's the real challenge here. Will Job glorify God in spite of losing all of the external blessings that he is currently enjoying? And so what does the Lord respond to Satan once he's maneuvered him into making this challenge? Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Now, the implication of that is simply this. The Lord grants specific and limited permission to Satan to act in Job's life. And the implication of that, of what he granted to him, is that immediately before saying those words, that was not the case. And the Lord needed to say those words in order for it to be the case. Meaning, immediately before the Lord says this to Satan, all that Job had was not in Satan's hands. It was where? In the Lord's hands. And so now the Lord grants Satan access to Job's life and his circumstances. And he says, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only, now this is a limitation. He's saying, I'm granting you X Y, and Z access to Job, except you cannot touch A, B, or C, which in this case is his life, meaning you can touch his circumstances, you can affect and influence his external circumstances, but you do not have permission to kill him. I won't allow you to do that. That's the communication, the clear communication. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. Not only just kill him, but him personally you can't even touch at this point of the conversation. Later, we're going to see in the second scenario that suddenly the Lord grants a new and deeper level of access in which Satan brings a circumstance to Job in which Job is covered with boils from head to foot. His personal health is affected. At this point, though, Satan is not granted permission to even touch Job's health at all. Nothing about him personally, only his circumstances surrounding him. So, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And while we're not told why he left then and what he left to do, the clear implication in terms of the circumstances that follow is that he goes out to carry out the challenge that has now been issued between him and the Lord. And what we see then is a description of these tragic circumstances that occur in the remainder of chapter 1, where he loses his family, loses his flocks, and his personal wealth. And, you know, he's challenged at a core level, you know, with all that he loses. Now, we're going to skip through all of that, and then we're going to jump down to verse 22, the very last verse. Actually, we'll read 21. This is Job's response as he receives news of his children being killed and his flocks being destroyed. I'll go ahead and read verse 20 along with it. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, which was a common external symbol of being under judgment in those days, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Okay, so he passes the test initially, meaning that Job's challenge was, take away what he has been blessed with, and what will he do? He'll curse you to his face, to your face. He'll curse your name if you just take away all of the blessing. But Job did not. He responded in a faithful way. Then, so what happens now is that the challenge ramps up. It ramps up to a new level. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And while I didn't emphasize this in the first chapter, the terminology is the same. Present themselves. These are the angels. And the imagery here is of a royal court in heaven, the throne of God, God seated upon his throne in full authority over his kingdom, over his creation, and the angels trooping through the throne room one by one, presenting themselves, giving an account for themselves, Satan among their number, giving an account for all of his activities as well. So it says, and there was a day when the sons of God, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Meaning, the clear communication here is that even though we generally tend to refer to Satan as a rebel against God, and certainly he is in a bad place, his attitude toward the Lord is not a good attitude, his heart toward the Lord is not a good heart, nevertheless, he is not, as is commonly described in modern-day Christianity to way too much of an extent, he's not a spiritual free agent, going where he wants, doing what he wants, acting any way that he chooses to act. He is under the authority of God, and here presenting himself before the Lord, giving an account for his activity to the Lord's greater authority, just like the other good and holy angels had to give an account for their activities. Then it goes on to say, and the Lord said to Satan, again, the Lord starts a conversation when it's his turn to present himself. From where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down on it. Meaning this is what he does. This is his MO, his mode of operation. And the Lord said to Satan, again, focusing attention on Job, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. What the Lord does here, and I love that the Lord does this, even though it's challenging to our perspectives and to our hearts, the Lord takes ultimate responsibility for what happens here. The Lord is ultimately in charge. And while, you know, sometimes that doesn't all fit together in our little pea brains and, you know, our too narrow heart perspective, nevertheless, that's the truth, and that's what the Lord does here. The Lord is in charge. He takes responsibility. He granted Satan permission to act in order to enact in the life circumstances of Job a challenge that would display certain characteristics of God's work in the hearts of his followers for all of history to follow. But in order to display those principles, Job's life actually had to be really affected by the circumstance. So he says he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Meaning, this is the Lord's testimony that Job didn't deserve this. You know, most of the time when bad stuff happens to us, we can be pretty confident as a starting point of consideration, what did I do to deserve this? Because most of the time we do deserve punishment of some variety or another. But here Job is a righteous man. He's walking before the Lord in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And what he experienced, he did not directly deserve. In terms of, we're not saying that Job never sinned. We're not saying that apart from the merciful provision of sacrifice by God on his behalf on the cross, that he would not have on the day of judgment deserved judgment. But we're saying in terms of an equal one-for-one equation, what he experienced, losing all of his goods, losing his family, was not because he did something that immediately caused God to judge him in that way. And it goes on to say, Satan's response to the Lord. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Now, he's already lost the one challenge. You know, take away the blessings and he'll curse you. So the Lord granted for his blessings to be taken away, and Job didn't curse him. Now Satan says, okay, fine, you won that round one, but here's a deeper challenge. If you take his health, he'll curse you. He will. He'll turn on you. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord doesn't say, no, he won't. The Lord doesn't say anything except, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Meaning, okay, touch his health and we'll see. Only spare his life. Meaning, with whatever you do to touch his health, to affect his health, you can't make it a life-ending illness. But go ahead and take his health, and we'll see how he responds. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores. Loathsome is basically, I really, really don't like this. Yeah, disgusting sores. Horrible sores. Sores that you would never wish on your worst enemy. He struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, meaning there was no relief. Couldn't even lay down and relax because he's laying down on loathsome sores. He's just in total misery. And he took a piece of broken pottery, this is Job now, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And at this point, his wife enters into the scenario and doesn't really enter in a helpful way. But that's a whole nother story. Why? Here's the original question that was asked. The Lord tells Satan to take Job, but to not take his life. Satan has no authority over us or God's plan. Why would God give Satan that parameter? In other words, the question was, why would God give Satan this kind of permission to begin with? Here's the answer. For His glory. There was bigger fish to fry between Satan and the Lord than Job's happiness and Job's enjoyment. The bigger fish that was being fried in this case was whether or not Job would ultimately glorify God, even if he lost the blessings of circumstance, even if he lost his health, would Job hold at the core? Not that he wouldn't struggle, because in the chapters that immediately follow, while Job started the first test and passed it brilliantly, pretty soon he starts to grumble. Pretty soon he starts in the extension of his misery. He begins to really whine and complain and raise concerns to the Lord that he shouldn't have been raising. But he never turns on the Lord in the way that Satan had challenged the Lord and said that he would. And he ultimately does hold to the Lord in trust and confidence. And, of course, at the end of the story, you know, the Lord's name is ultimately vindicated in Job's life in spite of the circumstances that the Lord took Job through. And that's the story of the book of Job, is that the name of the Lord is vindicated in his life circumstances. So why would the Lord do this? He would do it because, you know, in the interaction between Satan and Job, I mean, between the Lord and Job, we have, let me say it again, in the interaction between the Lord and Satan, we have issues on the table that extend above and beyond our personal concerns. And in order for Satan to have access to our circumstances, and in this case, in Job's situation, the Lord had to grant him permission. The reason the Lord had to grant him permission is because Satan is not a spiritual free agent. He's not free to go and do anything to anyone on the face of the earth that he chooses to do. If that were the case, if Satan were, and sometimes in the Christian community, with good intentions, you know, people teach things about Satan that are just so far, you know, contrary to what is revealed in God's word about Satan's true nature and his activity and the sphere of his authority. If Satan was a complete free agent, was free to do and act in our lives any way that he wanted to, we would all be dead. It's just as simple as that. If he had the power, if he had the authority to affect our lives in the way he wanted to, he would have taken all of us out before we could possibly come to know the Lord, let alone serve the Lord, let alone bring glory to the Lord with our lives. And so in order for the purposes of God to be played out and for the name of the Lord to be ultimately glorified, it was necessary for the Lord to choose a man like Job to bring him into a testing circumstance that would, when the rubber meets the road, would reveal that the faithfulness in a true believer's heart extends beyond the externals of what the Lord does for him to make his life happy. That we live ultimately because we're here to glorify his name, not just based on what we receive from him. All right, well, we didn't get to the fourth question. I'll save that for the next open study. But at least we got three out of the four, so I think we made some good progress for tonight.